Well, we're departing from the Hebrews study for today and looking at Psalm 16. It's called a miktam of David. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, Easter is always kind of tough to figure out what to preach. And obviously a resurrection sermon is expected. But from which passage? I think I've used most of them up to this point. In the Gospels, from Acts, several from the Epistles, one from Job, the passage that Dave just read for us, actually. So in looking for a new text, I came up with a text from the Psalms. So finding a text isn't always easy, but it does say that the Bible has numerous places where it speaks about the resurrection, and it's in both Testaments. We're all aware that the four Gospels, each one of them, has a resurrection account in it, and some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus as well. The epistles refer to the resurrection, make application for us about it. But you might not be aware that the book of Psalms speaks of it too. So this psalm was written by David, but we're not, you know, with some of the psalms, you get that little blurb at the top that gives you just a sentence of historical background. Nothing here. We don't know what in David's life gave rise to this particular psalm. But in it, he does address the resurrection. So before he gets into the resurrection, he has some other things that he wants to say first. So we'll look at those. It opens with speaking about faith in God. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So when we face the future with all of its unknowns, and really, who knows what's lurking around the next corner? Who would have expected a little over a year ago that we'd be in a year-long pandemic? Things hit us just out of the blue. So the future always has unknowns with it. And we would admit, I think, that because that's the case, we need a refuge. We need a place to find rest and safety when everything seems to be going haywire. So David cries out to God, "Preserve me, for in you I take refuge." We take refuge in the same God. David found him to be sufficient, and he found hope in him. So can we, and so we should. He confesses, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." We can certainly understand that as well. And that needs to be our confession. He is the source of all good. He is the only true God, and he is our Lord. So God took up our case and sent his Son to be our Redeemer. His Son, the Lord Jesus, lived and died and rose again for us. And it's good to have that, have him, that Redeemer, as our refuge. Our risen Savior is open and available for us to call out to him in the difficulty and the distresses of life, because he is indeed our refuge. And he gets into this stuff about the excellent ones and the other ones and all of that. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, David delights in these people. You get the sense that he delights in doing good for them and that sort of thing. Those are the ones who remain devoted to the Lord and worked at following what he commanded. David recognized that he himself couldn't do good to acquire God's favor, but because he had received it, he can now do good to those who are in his kingdom. And he delighted in these people. They delighted his heart. And may that be said of us as well. May our faith lead to obedience and excellence. But then there's this other group, the ones in whom he did not delight. There was a mixture of people in the land, obviously. There were unbelievers among the faithful, and they were the ones who followed other gods. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So he refuses to do what they do. He'll not make offerings to those gods. He'll not offer prayers to those gods. No praise for them. Now, it's important for us, too, to refrain from going after false deities. You say, well, okay, where am I going to find an altar of Baal around here? That's not what he's talking about. Anything that supplants God in our hearts and in our desires can be idolatrous. So we must refuse to follow, regardless of how much those around us may do that sort of thing. We have a God who loved us and cares for us. We need to follow him and no others. David gives us a good example here. This division between truth and falsehood, or true God and idols, is a distinction that we need to keep clear in our own minds. Now, it's not popular today, but it's especially necessary today because there's so much of it going on. In verse 5, he talks about his beautiful inheritance. He said, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Well, he rejoices in the goodness of God. God has laid out for him a good life. He said, well, now hold on. I remember those years he was running away from Saul. That wasn't so good. Yeah, he had his difficulties. He had his troublesome times. We all would admit that. But yet, now, he could sit back and say, my life has fallen out along pleasant lines. And he's rejoicing in that. He's grateful to God for that. So what we see in David, though, in bad times or in good, he trusted God. He trusted that God would work on his behalf. He saw that his life and circumstances were governed by God's sovereign hand. He was in a good place as he lived, at least at this point in his life, but even more, he had a beautiful inheritance waiting for him when he died, and that he would be able to rejoice in that as well. So in that, I think he's speaking boldly of life after death, although he doesn't use that terminology. He fully expected greater things as his inheritance after he departed this life. Sounds like Paul when he says in Philippians 4, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There's a better land waiting for us. So David and Paul had a great hope. And if your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus, then you too share in that same hope that there's a great inheritance awaiting us. So we as David have a beautiful inheritance, a place prepared for us, Jesus said, by Jesus himself. So we have the hope of the resurrection. This life is not all that there is. There is glory ahead for those who belong to Christ. Well, then he turns to rejoicing and gives some reasons for rejoicing. Verses 7 through 9, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night I also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. These are some good reasons to rejoice. He pauses in the midst of his psalm here to worship the great God that he trusts in. He offers praise to God because that God gives him counsel. How many times in the writings of David do we see him speaking of meditating on the word or reading his statutes day and night and that sort of thing? He immersed himself in God's word, at least that portion of the word that he had at that time, most probably just the Torah. But he studied it, and he learned it, and he meditated on it, and saw in there the goodness and greatness of God, and he rejoiced in what God was doing in his life. Kids, let me talk to you for a minute. Last week, I don't know how many of you are really interested in this, but last week there were some important basketball games going, if you care about college basketball, okay? And I watched the end of one of the games. It was UCLA against University of Alabama. That was a good game. And UCLA is ahead, and the clock is ticking down. And it's getting closer and closer, just about to the end. And then one of the guys from Alabama, from way, way back, he shoots, and he gets a three-pointer right as the buzzer goes off, and it's tied. And the Alabama guys are jumping around and hugging each other and rejoicing and carrying on. This was great. But since it was tied, they had to play five more minutes in overtime. Well, UCLA came back and tore them up in overtime and beat them by 9 points or something like that. So they're rejoicing that they had for a few minutes. Didn't last very long, did it? They jumped around and slapped each other on the back and high-fiving and all that, but pretty soon it was done. And within a few minutes, they're sitting on the side all sad and glum. That's what happens very often with the things in this life that make us happy. They don't last. But if our faith and trust is in Jesus and in his death and resurrection, he promises that we're going to rejoice forever. There'll be no end to our rejoicing when we know Jesus. So just keep that in mind, and the things that we rejoice in here and now just don't quite get it done, do they? Well, because of what God has already done, David has great confidence in God, in Yahweh. We don't know exactly when he wrote this psalm, but he had seen the great deliverance of God any number of times in his life. And he fully expects to be secure because God is at his right hand. Now, we too can be confident if our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we're united to Christ, which is, in fact, a more intimate relationship than being at his right hand that David had. So, he's worthy of our praise and our rejoicing. David said, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." So, with the great blessings we have, we ought to rejoice with our whole being as well. So focus your thoughts on the magnificent grace and provision of God in your life. What has he done for you? And then let those thoughts make you glad in heart. Now he comes to the point where he talks about the resurrection. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or Sheol, some might say. Sheol, what is that? Well, details of it are debated. But in general, Sheol was the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. To some, it meant simply the grave. To others, it may have meant that there's this place where dead spirits go until the resurrection or something like that. Now, there's a view that that there was upper and lower Sheol. Upper Sheol being a place of blessing, lower Sheol a place of torment. The parable that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man kind of hints at that, where Lazarus dies and he goes to this place of blessing that's called Abraham's bosom there, but yet he could still talk to the rich man who says that this great gulf, a great chasm was between them, but they could talk across it to each other. But that was a place of torment. The rich man was in tormenting in flames over there. Lazarus was over here. Is that a description of what it is for everyone? We can't make you can't make major doctrines out of ancillary issues in a parable. So anyway, Sheol was a place where dead people went. But notice what he says: "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." To abandon one to Sheol is to have no hope at all. So David, in the psalm before us, has confidence that he would live even after he died. And didn't Jesus speak to that when he came to Mary and Martha after Lazarus died? There in John 11 we read, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So Jesus adds to the hope that he himself is the resurrection and the life. If we're to have hope of this resurrection in having life after death, we must have hope in Christ. We must rest in who he is and what he has done. And apart from him, there's a resurrection of condemnation, something that you definitely want to avoid. But he goes on further. He says, "Or let your Holy One see corruption." His body's not going to rot away in the grave. So there's hope not just for some sort of spiritual existence after death, but there is hope for our bodies actually rising from the grave and living again. And Peter argues from Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost for the resurrection of Christ. Listen to what he says there in Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, or you will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Back to Peter, he says, "Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." Now, this could not have been fulfilled by David, is basically Peter's argument, because he was still in the grave. They knew where his grave was. He was still there. Jesus, on the other hand, did not remain in the grave. He rose on the third day. He was seen by his disciples on various occasions, and one time over 500 people. And these sightings were right there in Israel, where anyone who objected could verify that he had not risen, if that were indeed the case. Of course, it's not. The empty tomb is a strong argument for the reality of the resurrection. Now, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Imagine they were confronted with him alive, and that would be a pretty convincing argument. Add to that the radical change in Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, into the Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the church. What happened? He met the living Christ, and he was transformed. The angel at the tomb said it well. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Now, we still hang our hopes on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He did not stay in that abode of the dead, whether Hades, the Greek term, or Sheol, the Hebrew term. His body didn't see decay. No, rather, on the third day, he walked out of the grave alive and well and whole. Now, based on the hope of the resurrection, David continues, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So he promises life and joy and pleasures. Now, what a contrast this is to the things that we see all around us. Now, we have it really pretty good compared to some places in the world, but existence here is often connected to death and sorrow and pain. Just about this time yesterday, our next-door neighbor died. We're accustomed to that. That's the kind of things that happens in life as we know it. So life here is always on a trajectory toward death. There's plenty of sorrow. And whether you speak of pain as physical pain or emotional pain, there's more than enough to go around. It's a tough place to be. To whom can we turn for life? Well, we already noted that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." We can and must turn to him, the one who died and rose again for us, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Life is not in our hands. Our days are numbered by the Almighty. We are in his hands. James characterizes this present life as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We really don't have very long on this earth. But David said, "You make known to me the path of life." Now, that could be understood in two ways. The path of life might be that path on which we ought to walk. In other words, it's God's revealing to us the way that we should live. And God certainly has done that. And in general, our lives are better if we do so. Excuse me. But here, it seems the context is pushing this toward the future. So I believe he's here talking about the path that leads to eternal life. Since Jesus died and rose again, this hope of eternal life has certainly become a reality. Our trust must be in Christ for it to be personally come to fruition for us. He possesses life on his own, uncreated and uncaused. Then he creates a universe and distributes life to all living things as he pleases. Would he not know fully and completely and understand the path of life? The only path to eternal life is through Jesus Christ and his profound redeeming work for us. So he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." What or to whom do you look for your source of joy? If it's temporal, you'll not be able to sustain it, just like those Alabama players. Of course, my understanding, I didn't watch it, my understanding is UCLA got a big disappointment last night. So there's no permanent joy apart from Christ. How many couples beaming with joy stand at the front of a church or somewhere else making vows of faithfulness to one another, and yet before too long they're squabbling and fighting and maybe serious regrets about their marriage? The joy is all gone. Notice the text says fullness of joy. So it's not just joy, but the fullness of it. That's what's in store for those whose faith and hope are in Christ. At the resurrection, there will be fullness of joy, and it will never diminish or fade. At the same joy touches us at times in this life, touches our hearts. And we have flashes of this kind of almost heavenly joy. It's not like it will be after we're raised and we're dwelling in it for all time, in the splendor of the kingdom. But we can and do have joy in the Lord right now, and it's a good thing. But the joy is a result of the resurrection of Christ. And finally, he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, joy and pleasure don't always go together. Paul and Silas sang hymns to God and expressed their joy to him, while chained in prison. Many who suffer learn to rejoice in the good grace of God in the midst of their difficulty. The resurrection hope held out for us is joy in the midst of pleasures. These pleasures are not just for a moment or two, they're forevermore. Continual pleasures and joy will be the very pattern of life in the age to come. So let's acknowledge the resurrection of Christ. He really died. He really rose again from the dead. It's essential to our faith. Let's also acknowledge the joy and pleasures that are in store for those when Christ returns. Now, he died as a substitute for sinners, bearing the judgment they deserved. The hideous suffering of the Son of God shows the weight of our guilt and sin. But he rose victorious over sin and death. The glory of Easter is all wrapped up in what Jesus did. We now have great hope assured to us by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared to us that because he lives, we too shall live. So trust him and rejoice. Let's come to his table.